pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from now is Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. I want to speak on the theme, the necessity for community. The necessity for community. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Today, I resume the series that we suspended in the spring entitled Gospel Orientated, Mission Driven, and Community Centered. I suspended the series on purpose so that it would be in a timely help of a new ministry that is to soon begin here at Oak Grove Baptist Church. These series of messages, gospel-orientated, mission-driven, and community-centered, have the intent of teaching us what a local church is to be and what it's to look like. And so I resume this series today with the hope that I can kind of repeat some of the things that we said earlier. But there's no way that I can rehearse all of that, nor would you want me to. But today I want to focus on the necessity of why a church should be a community. Why it's important that we really define the church as a community rather than a worship service on a given day of the week. Now, in that series, we began with dealing with gospel orientation. To be gospel orientated simply means that the entire focus of your life is on the gospel. Now, why is this to be the perspective from which we live, a gospel orientation? And the answer is because the gospel addresses everything about your life, every aspect, every perspective. The church comes from, springs from, is birthed from the gospel, and by the gospel it is sustained. It is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that it grows into maturity. One of the problems of the modern American church is that we have separated and culled the gospel. We have separated it from the major teaching of the church and relegated it to be something evangelistic only, that once the person is brought to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the gospel is no longer relevant or important in that person's life. They now need to be taught more substantial and deeper truths. And this has been a fundamental problem with the church, and one of the reasons why we have the difficulties that we have. We have taken the very life source of the church away from the church. We have taken the gospel from its people by which they grow. Paul the Apostle in his epistle to the Ephesians said that the only way a church can grow into the fullness and likeness of Jesus Christ is by the gospel. He said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 that we are to speak the truth in love to one another. And we have wrongly defined that to mean that when there's something in a brother or sister that we don't like, we've got to muster up the courage and go to them and say to them something like this: now, brother or sister, this is not easy for me, but the Bible commands that I need to speak the truth to you, and I want to do it in love, so here goes. Well, certainly there is a place in the body of Christ for loving correction. No doubt the Bible addresses that. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is dealing with there in that 15th verse of the 4th chapter of Ephesians. No, he's saying this is how the church grows, by speaking the truth. And what is the truth? He goes later to define it from verses 17 through 21 as the gospel. The truth as you've learned in Christ. The truth about Jesus as you've been taught. This is the truth you're to speak one to another in love. In other words, the gospel addresses every issue, every challenge, every pain, every problem of life, and shows us how to navigate through them all. And therefore, if our church is to grow into the likeness of Jesus, we need to learn how to take the gospel and apply it to the person's problem or pain or challenge. We have to learn to think that way ourselves. It begins with you and me. My problems, my opportunities, my challenges, my blessings. I need to see them through the gospel lens, through the gospel truth, and see how I am to receive, whether it be pain or prosperity, whether it be blessing or obstacles. The gospel addresses all of this. And when we become gospel-orientated people, then we grow and we encourage and edify one another. Well, this is so contrary to the concept of church today. Today, the church paradigm is basically this. Church is a place for a worship service. Location and event is the main ways in which we look at local body of believers. But this is exactly what Jesus rebutted, argued against when he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Listen to what Jesus, our Lord, says in John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship that what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now, what does he mean? He has literally shifted radically the paradigm of worship. And he said it's no longer an event at a specific location. Worship for the Jews up to this point was exactly that. In Jerusalem, bringing your offerings, bringing your sacrifices of praise and confession to Jerusalem, where they would be offered to the Lord who dwelled there in the presence of the people in the temple. But Jesus is saying, no more. No, now the individual believer will be the temple, the dwelling place of God. They will be inhabited by God Himself. And wherever they are and whatever they do, their whole life will become an offering, a sacrifice of worship and praise unto me. And so, this, what we have experienced thus far this morning, should be nothing more than an overflow of what you and I are experiencing Monday through Saturday. It should not be a place where we get revived, renewed, reinvigorated for the work week. No, no. What should be happening if you're the temple of the Spirit and you're worshiping God wherever you are, in fact, all of your life has a gospel orientation, meaning all of your life is lived because of the cross and the resurrection. Then you are worshiping the Lord, and what you experience during the week, whether it be garage sales or God answering prayers for work schedules or being able to eat a bowl of ice cream when you've never been able to do that, then we come together and we experience the overflow of our personal individual worship. See, that's how gospel orientation impacts. But sadly, we make this the hour of worship, and we don't worship after this hour until we return again, the same time, the same place. You see, this is exactly wrong. We need to redefine church as a community-centered body. So instead of thinking of ourselves as individual members of the church, we ought to think of ourselves as a whole, as a unit. And this is what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians in our text. Yes, you're many. Yes, you're individuals. But you come together to support something bigger than you, greater than you, the whole, the unit, the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Look at how many times he uses that phrase in these three short verses. In verse 12, he says it three times. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one, but all the members of that one body, see it again, being many are one body. Three times in one verse, but he doesn't stop. He goes on in the 13th verse, baptized into one body, made to drink into one spirit. Verse 14, for the fact the body. So the concept of the Apostle Paul of the local church there at Corinth, the local church here in Paducah, this local church here at Oak Grove Baptist Church is this, that we come together collectively as individuals, yes, because we are not individuals, but rather we are a part, only a part of a collective whole, a unit called the church, a living organism, something that's together, something that works in a perfect harmony and synchronization, something that is joined together for a greater purpose than just surviving life. That's the local church, and that's a community. That's what a community does. It is a mutual support of one another for a larger, distinct purpose than each other individually. And so, how we defined a local church several months ago was this way. Let me repeat that for us. A local church is a community of believers whose lives depend upon each other and interact with each other through food, relationship, and sharing of life for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now let me unpack this for us just for a few moments because it's been quite a while since you've heard that definition. Let me take the first half. A church ought to be a community of believers, and what is that? A community of believers are believers whose lives depend upon each other. Stop right there. Depend upon each other. There is to be an interdependency among one another. We're not here just coming as individuals, hearing a sermon, singing a few songs, praying a few prayers, giving some money, and then we go home back to our individual homes, individual lives, individual workplaces. No. Church is to be a body of believers that come together because they need one another. Now, why do we need one another? For any simple and yet profound reason, we cannot live the Christian life without one another. You say, but I am living the Christian life, and I'm not so plugged in. In fact, I wish I was more plugged in, but I'm doing all right all by myself. Oh, but dear friend, you would do much better. I dare, and I don't say this in arrogance or anger, either one, but I dare anyone to put to practice community as God defines community, as we see it in the New Testament, and tell me that your Christian life will not be better. You will experience it. Your life will personally be transformed as a result of it. Transformed by it. You cannot live in dependence of other believers and they believe depending upon you and life continue as the status quo is as it present is. No, there is to be a coming together because we need one another. There has to be this dependency because that's the way Christ designed it. He did not design for you to make a profession of faith, join the church, and then go out and just do the best you can. Nor did he depend upon us, expect us to compartmentalize our faith. And that's what we often do. And that's why there is no interdependency. Christianity is just a part of our life. And for some of us, it's not a great priority. Even the church, how do I know that? Because the church is not a great priority. I maintain, to some people's chagrin and disappointment, that there is no way you could adequately, truly love Jesus and not love the church. Why? Because he loved her and gave himself for her. He died for her. It just seems to me that we ought to be able to live for her. That this is the grand purpose for which we are made, not economic prosperity or survival. Our salvation is for God bringing us into a community of people that we can help support and they can help support us, and without which we know, we are cognizant, we are painfully aware that we are not thriving spiritually without this interdependency. We know it. So this is what I think I'm trying to communicate with this definition, that whose lives depend upon each other and interact. We interact. How can there be dependency without interaction? Now, we ought to pray for one another in each other's absence. But so often we say, I'll pray for you, and we are sincere, and we may even do that, but that's not what we're talking about. That's not the kind of dependency we're talking about. You need more than my prayers, and I need more than your prayers. I need the gifts of the Spirit of God. I need the Jesus that is in you, and you need the Jesus that is in each other. And in order for that to happen, there has to be interaction more than just a worship service. Because let's just be frank, shall we? How much interaction really is occurring here right now? The only interaction is you're interacting with me if you're listening. If you're listening. I'm wanting to interact with you, but I takes two, doesn't it? Interaction requires two. So you've got to listen. You got to think about what's being said and prayerfully receive it if there's going to be the interaction. But that's all that's taking place here. A Sunday morning, a Sunday evening is not true community. And if it's not true community, then it isn't true church. This is not church. And quote, we are not having church. No, we are not. That is a misnomer. It's a wrong statement. It's a wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. We're not having church. Church is an interdependency based upon an interaction with one another. The closest thing we have it on the schedule. Now listen, we have tried to facilitate it as best we can in this couple of hours we're together on Sunday mornings and the time we are together on Sunday night. We've tried to facilitate that. We try to open up the service so it's just not a couple of people ministering out of their giftedness. And this morning is an example of that. I have been thoroughly helped by the people who have shared this morning. From the testimonies to the scripture to the prayers, I have been helped this morning for being here. But that is so minuscule compared to what should be happening as interaction is taking place. Now, I was going to say, so let me say it, Wednesday night is probably the closest thing we have to community life. We come together and we share a meal, and then we bear one another's burdens. We hear your heart. We pray for you. You pray for us. So there is some interaction. But as we continue here in this definition, we say, well, how should we then interact if this church service is not sufficient? Well, the definition says we interact through food, relationship, and sharing of life. In other words, everything about life should be shared. Now, we specify food, and we do that for a reason. Because that's what the New Testament did, and we'll look at that in just a few moments. We talk about relationship. Relationship is not defined by knowing one another and saying, hello, how are you, brother? How are you, sister? And then we leave, get in our separate vehicles, and go to our separate homes, and not do anything until we gather back here again the following week. That's not sharing. That's not relationship. That's not sharing of life. So a community of believers are a people who have said no to traditional paradigms concerning church, traditional ways of doing, thinking about the church. And they've said yes to a life-changing, boy, it really is, transformation, life-transforming paradigm of sharing life with other believers. Now, friends, this is very difficult, I understand, because we are trained to be individuals in our society. And more so in the last 50, 60 years than at any time in history. When we have a philosophy of thinking, of life, that says that even when you read a book, it doesn't matter what the author intended for you to get out of the book, it's what you get out of it, called postmodernism. This is what's being taught. This is the framework. You hear it on the TV, don't you? You hear politicians to business people, to Hollywood, say things, you know, it doesn't matter what, so long as I get something, so I'm not hurting somebody, it doesn't matter what I do. That individualistic spirit has crept in and it's shaped our thinking of the church. But church is more than a collection of individuals coming together for a worship service. Listen, Paul says to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's not wrong to say Jesus loved me and died for me. That is absolutely fact. But if you leave it at that, you have left most of what Jesus accomplished on the cross undone. He didn't just die for you. He just didn't die for me. He died for her. He died for the church. He died for the collective whole, the unit. He just didn't die for you as an individual. He died for you as an individual so he could bring you into the collective whole, the body, the body of Jesus, the church. That's why you've been saved. Not that you can merely go about your life now having that little compartment filled. Jesus is there. And now you can go about with your regular life and your dreams and ambitions just like you always have. No, he saved you to bring you in to this body that he so loved, that he gave himself and he continues to give himself to. Maybe I can illustrate it. In the design labs of car companies, men, designers, literally still do this to this day. They will make a clay model of the car they're designing to scale, before they ever build that car. And it looks exactly like the car that they will manufacture, put on a transport truck, send it to the car dealer from which you will buy, and sit that car in your garage. It looks exactly like that car, except for one thing. There's one thing that model clay car, it's exact size, exact same looks as the car you will one day purchase. The one thing it cannot do is that it is not mobile. It cannot move. It cannot move, it can't drive, it can't work like the car that it represents. Why? Well, for one reason. It has only one part. It's a huge chunk of clay, and therefore, because it has no moving parts, it cannot perform like a car. It looks like a car, but it really isn't. One grand piece that every bit looks like the real one sitting in your driveway or in the parking lot right now is not a real moving car because it has no real moving parts. A car works because of the amazing synchronization of all the thousands of parts. The same is true with you. You're to look like Christ. You're even to function like Jesus. But you cannot by yourself. You cannot do that. You were not designed to do that. The body of Christ is not one but an amazing collection of many parts moving in this incredible synchronization that becomes the same as if Jesus were here on this earth as he once was. You see, even though you have Jesus in you and he can live his life through you, the world will not see what Jesus really looks like just through one Christian. It's not possible. It's not possible for one person to have all of the character traits of our Lord and all the gifts of the Spirit. Not even the Apostle Paul could do that. But in God's design, he took many who he gifts differently and he brings them all together to, in a cohesion that makes one. And so now as the world watches this body interact and depend upon one another, they see what Jesus looks like in a better way, a fuller way, a more complete way. So what does the community do to make that happen? Well, it does certain things together. And you have to go to the Acts chapter 2 to see this. We talked about this several months ago. Let's just repeat that for a few moments. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, we see what the community does, what the community practices, the practices of community, how it functions. What are some of the things they interact and share together with? And he begins in verse 42. One of the first things that a community of believers do together is they listen to the word of God. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They get together and hear the word of God preached and taught. Now, this is not the sum total of the church. And yet we've made it to be so, haven't we? It's important that the word of God be central. We're not arguing. It's important we come together on a regular basis and let someone who's gifted in preaching and teaching do that so that you can be instructed in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the Word of Jesus. It is Christ. And as you experience the Word being taught, the Spirit of God uses that, applies it to your life. Your life is further advanced because of that. Very important we do that. But that's not all they did. And yet it's basically all we do. We come around and let people teach us and preach to us. But that's not all of church life. It's a very small part. Listen to what else they did in verse 42. They ate together, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread. Look at verse 46. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They ate together. Now, this is extremely important. The Holy Spirit mentions this specifically. If you remember a few months ago, I even dwelt on this quite a bit because it's huge to the life of community, eating together. I even gave you a theology of food a few months ago, if you remember. There's something about eating together that brings people's lives together. Just us. I'll never forget, and I still grieve the day when the boys were old enough and had their own cars, that they wouldn't always be home for supper. And that was the beginning of the family starting to splinter and go in different directions, which is the way of life. But it's different now. We don't always take our meals together. And something's missing as far as I'm concerned. When two nations are striving or have disagreement, what do they often do? They come together, they have council meetings, they have summit meetings, and often planned within those summits are times where the leaders eat together, because there's something about having something in common. It's something powerful. Eating a meal together relaxes people, opens up people to respond and receive and to give and to take. They ate together. Well, they also prayed together. Look at verse 42. Once again, he says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They prayed together. They didn't just pray for one another in their individual homes. No, they came together to pray for one another, laid hands on one another, prayed, wept together, claimed God's promises together. They prayed together. And then fourthly, they shared material goods. Verses 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They shared life's resources. How do you do that if you're not interacting with each other, knowing what each other needs? Do you know the needs of the people that are seated around you? Maybe you have something they could use and they need. You don't need it, or maybe even you do. You are willing to sacrifice, because that's what a community of believers do. They live their lives not for themselves, but for the welfare of one another. Their attention is not on their welfare, but on the welfare of the others. This is the purpose of the body, sharing. And then lastly, can I just say it this way? They hung out together. Just simply did nothing but just hung out. Look at verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And what did they do? They just hung out together. They enjoyed one another. They got into each other's lives. Oh, that sounds scary, doesn't it? I don't want anybody messing around in my life. I don't want anybody tinkering with it. I don't want anybody expecting, examining. No, no. I'm not into that. Just give me a good worship service. Preach to me. I'll listen and I'll take it and I'll go home and I'll try to put it into practice. But that's not the early church, and it's not the latter church. The latter church has to be like the early church in spirit and in practice if we are to experience the same Jesus they experienced. Now, let me ask two questions before I bring this message to a conclusion. Why must we be a community if we are to be a church? My premise is this. I believe this is what the Bible is saying, that I and you are not a real church unless we're also first a community. It doesn't matter what we've come to believe church is and how we traditionally define it. We're not talking about yours and my definition. We're talking about Jesus's. He's the one who died for it, so he gets to define it. There is no such thing as being a legitimate true church unless there's a legitimate community there. Because the church is a community. And so how do I answer this question? Why must we be a community if we're to be a church? Well, I've already answered it, but let me give you it again. One person cannot be Christ on the earth. You cannot be all that this world needs to be. Jesus is in you, but he's in you through your personality and your gifts. The infinite God dwells within you, but you're not infinite. And therefore, your expression of his life will not be infinite either. So it takes a collective group, the many parts coming together, so that this community might be able to get a glimpse of what Jesus acts and does when we interact with one another. The second answer to the question is, it takes more than one to demonstrate and display love. It takes more than one person to display and demonstrate love. Now, you may be the most loving person there is in the entire world, but if there was nobody to love and demonstrate that love, nobody would know how loving you are. And so God has designed a body so that they can interact in love one with another. And the world can see, this is what the community of Christ is like. This is what fellowship with Jesus is like. You say, well, I could be loving to the sinner. Yes, you can. But notice what Jesus said. And by this shall they know that all men shall know you're my disciples, in that you love one another. Now, we are commanded to love the unlovable. We're commanded to love the sinner. But Jesus did not tie evangelism to that alone. He tied it to the community. When a sinner really sees the community operating as Jesus defined it in this interdependency, sharing and caring one for another, seeing the love of Christ displayed to people who don't always deserve it, there is something evangelistic about that. In fact, so much so that Jesus would say, this would be the spearhead of my church's evangelism, their love one for another. I believe that one of the reasons we are not seeing many people converted is because we are not demonstrating this kind of love one for another before them so they can see it. I'm convinced if they saw the love of Christ that we do have one for another. But we're just not in each other's lives enough to display and demonstrate it. They have no idea of what the community of faith is really like. But if they could see it, some would want it. They would die for it. They're starving for it. They just don't believe it exists. There's another reason why we need to be a community, because the life of the Spirit works through the gifts of the Spirit, and you and I don't have all the gifts. But collectively, the gifts of the Spirit can be all resident within the body. Now, I have a second question. Why must you be part of the community if you are to be a Christian? Now, let me explain that I do not mean by that that you're not a Christian if you're not in the community of faith in a local church. But I am saying something, and I want you to pay attention because I don't want anybody misunderstanding me, misquoting me, but it probably will happen anyway. And that is this: you cannot live the Christian life, the life that Jesus died and rose again to give you, without other believers. It's impossible. Impossible. You say, I know exceptions. What about people who are in prisons and solitary confinement for their faith? That's an exception, not the rule. And God has special grace for that situation. But even then, in that place, they would delight to have another brother or sister. Tell me they would not think that their life had been blessed immensely if they could be with other Christians in fellowship. So while, yes, you can be a Christian without a local church, you cannot be a growing, thriving, successful, spiritual Christian without a community that you are depending on and they are dependent upon you. It's impossible. Jesus designed it that way, and you cannot break His mold and thrive. Now, let me give you four reasons why this is so. Number one, to solve the loneliness issue. Have you ever heard the cliche, alone in a crowd? We all experience loneliness to one degree or another, so that even in a crowded room, we can feel alone. But when you are sharing your life, and there's an interdependency and an interaction, there's a fulfillment there that is a solution to the loneliness problem. Are you lonely? Then you need to find some brothers and sisters and just say, you need to get in my life and I need to get in yours, because this is not working. Number two, you must be part of the community if you're to be a Christian in order to practice self-sacrifice. How can you practice self-sacrifice without sacrificing yourself for someone else's behalf or their good? Thirdly, you need to be a part of a community if you're to be a Christian in order to promote edification in others. You see, once again, the whole issue is not we coming here collectively as individuals so that as individuals we get what we want and we go home, which is the normal way of thinking about church. No, no. You are part of something bigger than your own life. You come here to sacrifice yourself for the well-being and the good of the whole, the church, the body. But we think quite opposite. We want the church to thrive and survive and to be successful because it'll mean more blessings for me. Now, brothers and sisters, I know there's not a person in this room who's truly a Christian that doesn't want Oak Grove Baptist Church to thrive and to be an alive, vibrant church for our Lord. We want that. But let's be frank, most of us in this room, including sometimes me, we don't always know how to do that or how to get there because we've never been in that kind of an environment. We've been in traditional churches all of our lives that go through the same motions. They may come up with different programs and have different names and labels, but it ends up being the same thing, just repackaged. When was the last time you were in such a community of believers as I've described to you, where people knew you at your worst and they still loved you? And you knew them at their worst, and you didn't give up on them. Our whole concept of church is this. Just listen. If our church would begin to grow and we'd have more people, we'd have more resources, that'd be better for me. Maybe then we could have a stronger children's ministry or a greater youth department. Why? We could even maybe have women's ministries and men's ministries. We maybe could even have a softball team or two. If we had more people here, we could do more things like that. Why? That would be wonderful for my family. This would be awesome. This would be great resources for me. I could do more things. Maybe we could even have a school, or maybe just even a preschool kind of thing. That would be great for our young parents. So yeah, let's see our church grow, because the bigger it gets, the more things that are available to me. That's exactly the same concept that the world has. I remember when the first Walmart came to Springfield, Missouri. I remember that. I mean, we had department stores. You had your hardware stores. We had our clothing stores. Then you had your grocery stores. But here comes this big building where a lot of that was in one place. Clothing and toys and, you know, the dime stores, the Woolworths. It was all there in one location. But what happened when the Super Walmart came? Now you had groceries and automotive. I mean, you had everything. And the regular Walmarts died. Why? Because people wanted to go where it was bigger and there were more resources. They didn't go to the Super Walmart because they were interested in Super Walmart to contribute to its cause. We contribute to Super Walmart because they have what we want or need. And that mentality has shifted to the church. People are going from one place to another trying to find what's best for me. God designed the church that you'd come here to find out what's best for the body. To find out who needs what you are gifted at. And what you possess that you might give it like Jesus, self-sacrifice. That's the purpose of community. But there's a fourth reason. Why must you be part of the community if you're to be a Christian? To promote your edification. See, this is not about you just sacrificing to your own neglect and nobody cares about you. The more you give, the more you will receive. The more you put a brother or sister who's hurting and suffering, their spiritual progress ahead of yours, yours will always be addressed. God will make sure of it. The body is designed to do that. Listen to me. This finger is a part of this body. It helps to make my body do and function as God designed. But I don't need my finger. I don't want to be without it. But if it has to be, I can live without it. But this finger can't live without me. Without the finger, I'm going to be limited in my gripping abilities. That's for sure. But I can still grip. Maybe not as good. But without me, the finger doesn't have any hope of existence. Beloved, this is the body. This is exactly what our text is telling us. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. You've been baptized into one body. Why? So that you might thrive as you give your functionality to the body. And when you do that, you will always be edified. You will always be edified. Now, lastly and quickly, there are many obstacles to this happening. It's not going to be easy for us moving in this direction. We've been trying to do so for years. We're going to accelerate that in the next few months. We're going to facilitate it, we pray, but it will still be very difficult because of our culture. I said to you a few months ago, one of the things that really works against this happening is our work schedules. And we've really suffered that as a church. We've got so many of us that are working odd hours or long hours that makes it very hard to get together and interact with other believers. And then there are extracurricular activities, especially children's activities. It seems our culture has so put a demand on children and their activities that we don't have time for church life. And then, as I said a moment ago, that individualistic spirit. But there's one more that I haven't touched upon in this series that I want to leave you with. There is, I think, a huge reason why this will be fought, why this will be discouraged, why there will be a difficulty in making this the testimony of this church, and it is the fear factor. The fear factor. Namely, the fear of exposure. What do I mean by that? I mean the fear of being found out that you're not as spiritual as we think you are. The fear that you don't have things together as you portray. The fear of being found out. That's what I'm talking about. And that's a big fear. It is a huge obstacle. We would rather limp spiritually than to thrive spiritually if it meant being exposed. There's something that's frightening to think that they're going to find out that I don't pray very regularly and my Bible study is very scant. But have you thought if you continue doing the same things you're doing now, what's going to happen to your Bible study and your prayer life? What hope do you have of it improving? Be honest. Take off the mask. Let people know, this is who I am. This is where I am in my walk with God. And let the power of the Spirit in them move into you. This is the way God designed it. So what? We all have got blemishes. We've all got spiritual issues. Every one of us, including me. There has to be a point where we confront our fear and say to our fear that God's got something better for us. In Scott Peck's book, The Different Drumbeat, he wrote these words, and let me quickly read them to you. If we are to use the word community meaningfully, we must restrict it to a group of individuals who have learned how to communicate honestly with each other, whose relationships go deeper than their masks of composure, and who have developed some significant commitment to rejoice together, mourn together, and to delight in each other, making others' conditions our own. Delighting each other, making others' conditions their own. That's it. Taking the mask off and learning to let people be who they are in their spiritual journey. Let them be where they are and learn to walk with them from that point on. Not stand over here and say, well, when you get to my level, then we can fellowship. You learn to make that person's spiritual weakness your own. You embrace it and it becomes your issue. And then there is the fear of rejection, which comes from the fear of being exposed. The young entrepreneur started his business. He rented out a beautiful office. He got an interior decorator, designed it beautifully, but he didn't have any customers yet. And then walked in a man, and he saw him in the lobby, so he picked up his phone, and he began to talk. He acted like he was making some big, huge deal. He was negotiating. And finally, the man walked in, and he finally concluded his phone call, looked up at the young man and said, yes, sir, can I help you? Yes, sir, I'm here with the phone company. I'm here to put your phone line in. We are afraid of being rejected and seen as less than what we really are. And so we will pretend and put masks on and we will go through this charade trying to fool everyone that we are what we are not. But if you learn by God's help, and it will take that, God's help, to overcome your fear of being rejected, and no doubt, some Christians will reject you. But they're not the broken and the contrite ones. And they're not the ones Jesus dwells with. You want to dwell where He is, right? Take off the mask. Say yes to being rejected. Jesus was for you. Dustin Willis tells in his book, Life in Community, and I recommend that book to everyone. He tells about a young woman named Emily who was afraid of exposure. And this is what he says about her. I'm going to read the opening paragraph, and then I'm going to make a comment, and then I'm going to read the conclusion. It won't take but a few minutes. It won't take very long at all. But listen to this. Dustin Willis is the name of the author. Only by persevering over the long haul will we see genuine love produce personal transformation. Remarkable statement, profoundly biblical. Only by persevering over the long haul will we see genuine love produce personal transformation. I'm going to make a statement. It's going to be odd, but just listen. The Bible alone cannot transform you. It will never transform you. Hearing sermons will not transform you. Being taught will not transform you. Now, God uses the Word, and He only uses the Word by the Spirit to transform us. But God intended for that Word to be displayed in a community of love, speaking the truth in love. When you just have truth after truth after truth without it demonstrated and backed up by love, it just beats you up. That's all it can do. That's all it'll ever do. But when that same truth is given in a community that truly loves you, the power is amazing to transform. That's what he's saying. And then he demonstrates it in this illustration real quickly. Emily, a typical college student, was unable to commit to anything. Not our Emily. By her junior year, she had changed her major 4 times. We pray it's not Emily. Broken up with 3 boyfriends. Rotated between churches like a merry-go-round. She was attractive and likable, but after a few minutes of conversation, you could tell that she was hiding something. Her most recent church stop led her to our church. And she was immediately pursued by a number of women about joining a small group. She would go, but whenever the conversation shifted to her, she would give superficial, trite, and unclear answers. When people would press her for more, she would bail and move to another small group. People in the church grew weary of her evasiveness. Now pay attention, it does happen. Yep, some people don't know how to love. And therefore they don't know how to be loved. Some people in the church grew weary of her evasiveness, but Elizabeth stuck with her. She called her, texted her, took her to lunch, and never gave up. Finally, one day, Emily removed her mask and confessed the sin that others had committed against her as a child. She wept over the guilt and shame that had clouded her understanding of God and the church. Elizabeth's perseverance was rewarded with the fruit of Emily's life transformation. Often we undermine this process when we fail to do the hard, long work of fighting for honesty in relationships. Often we undermine this process when we fail to do the hard, long work of fighting for honesty in relationships. I think that story illustrates what Paul is trying to say here in our text. That's what true church life is like. People being real and being loved for their genuineness and their honesty and their transparency. It ought not to grieve you that the same person shares the same prayer request week after week after week. And they seem to make no progress. What we need to do is to continue to speak truth in love and love that person. Not give up on them. Make their weakness your own and fight it as if it was your own problem. Pray for it as if it was your own problem. Struggle with it as if it was your own struggle, because this is what God designed this church to do. To carry one another along, to bear one another up, that together, not individually, but as one whole unit, we stand before Him, beautiful, pristine, gloriously spotless, without wrinkle or blemish. That's what God saved you to be a part of. And that's what He's calling us to be. Let's join Him. Amen.